This evening we are continuing with this present series of sermons in looking at questions that the scripture presents with us or to us. We have been doing this now for the best part of this year. I mentioned to you that we probably would continue in this series of sermons until the end of the year, and that is still my intention. So we've only got a few more to go before this year tells us, as it were, to stop. And we're stopping not because there are no more questions, not even because we have no more thoughts of any more questions. There are plenty of questions that I would love to put before ourselves, myself and yourself, but we like to ring the changes as well as do series of sermons, and one mustn't do too much of a good thing, so they say, because too much of a good thing can be a bad thing. And so we're going to continue until the end of the year in this present series, dealing with questions that we find posed in the scripture. We have looked rather widely through the scripture, the Old Testament and the New Testament, extracting questions and facing the reality of these questions. And the scripture is very insistent that we wake up to the fact that it not only tells us in propositional terms the way of salvation, but it questions us, it catechizes us, so to speak, and it puts us on the spot where we are faced with questions that we simply cannot evade, and we have to face up to the fact that some of these questions, as we've seen, they're very challenging. Indeed, last Sunday evening, you remember, we were looking in Matthew chapter 25 and looking at those questions that Jesus says are going to be asked him in the day of judgment. When did we see you hungry? When did we not serve you? And we were making the point that God's people, they do good, as it were, to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his disciples, giving a cup of cold water, giving them something to eat. They do it, and they don't think about it. It's just so part of the normal, obvious thing to do that they just do it instinctively. And the Lord says, insofar as you did it unto one of these, the least of my brethren, you did it to me. And then there are those who are the sheep, the goats on the left hand. When did we not visit you? And it again, the question is, they didn't think that they were not serving Christ. They just got on with life, so to speak. And they are quite surprised that Christ, as it were, condemns them, not on the basis of the sins that they have committed only, but on the basis of things that they have not done. It never occurred to them to serve him. It never occurred to them. They didn't think about it. And so when the issue is raised, they're taken by surprise. When did we not do these things? We were good people. We lived a moral life. Of course we were decent citizens. And Jesus says on that occasion, insofar as you did it not to one of these, the least of my brethren, you didn't do it unto me. You lived your life for your own pleasures and according to the opinions and standards of the world. And so these questions we've been looking at over the past year, very nearly a year now. We began in January of this year, not the first week in January, but we've been there since January. And it is, of course, for the benefit of visitors this evening. It's part of the practice, if you like, of this pulpit, that down through the years we have tended to preach in some kind of systematic way, sometimes going through books of the Bible at a time, sometimes taking themes out of the Bible and following it through. So this is the ongoing diet, if you like, in the congregation. And we're simply this evening in the course of following a particular theme, and that is these biblical questions. Now, I'm sure that as we were reading through this chapter in Matthew, those of you who are regulars with us on Sunday evenings will have been noticing that there's quite a number of questions posed in this particular chapter. Some of them are very good. I would love to look at them all. For example, the question that the rich young ruler asks, what lack I yet? Now, there's a question for a sermon, but we're not going to be looking at that question. And we're going to be looking rather at the question this evening that the disciples asked Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 and at verse 25. When his disciples heard it, that is when they heard what Jesus was saying, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, "Who then can be saved?" And when you think of this question, you recognize, of course, that there is a momentous implication and magnitude, because the whole doctrine of salvation, the possibility of being saved, is being raised here. The possibility of not being saved is being raised here. The great theme that the Bible is all about, and the purpose for which the scripture was written, right from Genesis right through to the book of Revelation, is being raised here. The scripture is given to make us wise unto salvation. And there's no question whatsoever that even a superficial, casual reading of the Bible makes it very clear that salvation is the theme which the Lord God Almighty is concerned to impress upon us. And here these disciples are asking a question concerning that issue of salvation. And they're asking the question then, who is going to be saved? How is it possible for anybody at all to be saved? Is the implication of what they are saying. And we're wanting to look at this question then this evening and try to understand it in the context in which it was asked, and also in the context of our own life, because we've noticed over and over again that these questions that the Bible poses, they are not just, as it were, time-locked questions. They are questions of relevance for all generations, all cultures, all men and all women, in all places, at all times. There's a relevance, there's a timelessness about the message of the scripture, because we're all the same, basically. We are all in a fallen human condition, and the issue of salvation is something that one way or the other is going to affect us all, either in being saved or in not being saved. But one or the other is going to be our lot and is going to be our destiny. And the question, therefore, is no trifling theological fine point, not simply asked in terms of looking for a good theological religious discussion or argument. These disciples are in dead earnest. These are the disciples of Jesus. They have been with him now for 3 years or more. Our Lord is coming close to the end of his public ministry. He has been teaching them again and again the nature and the necessity and the blessings of salvation. And here at the end, or coming to the end of his earthly ministry, they're asking the question concerning this salvation. Who then, in the light of what he has been saying, who then can be saved? So we're going to look at this. So let's begin this evening by simply looking at the question as we find it in the context in which these disciples indeed asked the question. And you notice that the verse begins by emphasizing that when the disciples heard Jesus saying something, we're told that they were exceedingly amazed. And this expression doesn't mean simply that they were taken by surprise. It means that they were absolutely shocked by what the Lord Jesus Christ was saying to them. And what Jesus was saying to them was very simply, very simple to understand, and yet very difficult in a sense to understand. In verse number 23 onwards, Jesus said unto his disciples, he is addressing them, and they are addressing him in the question. And he is saying unto them, I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again, he's going to repeat it. He's not going to, as it were, lessen the blow or the seriousness or renegotiate or say something different. He is going to add, almost as it were, a difficulty to what he has been already saying. Again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And some of the scholars, they have a difference of opinion as to what the Lord Jesus Christ is in fact referring to here when they speak of a camel going through the eye of a needle. And there are those who would like to teach us that what the Lord is referring to actually is a rope that is knotted, going through some kind of loop or other. And we have difficulty in pulling a rope through some kind of loop. And there are those who say that that is what Jesus is saying. That is not what Jesus is saying, actually. The language that he is using is language which is accurately translated in the version that we have before us. He says it is easier for a camel, and he means a camel, the animal, the camel. He says it would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, not going through a doorway, as some would argue, but going through the eye of a needle. And what he is in fact saying is this. He says it is impossible. It's not only that it is difficult. He says it is impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And it is impossible, in a sense, he is saying, left to himself, it is impossible, not just a difficulty, it is impossible for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, the reason why Jesus was saying that is because of the encounter that we have in this chapter, from verse number 16 onwards, of this famous encounter with the rich young ruler. Now, this is one of those little narratives that we find in the scripture, which begins rather, as it were, very hopefully. It begins with a certain one coming to him, and everything seems to be so promising. If ever there was a man who seemed to be a potential for Christian discipleship, it is this young man. We find this record of the rich young ruler, as we call him. We find him recorded in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, and we find him also, the incident is recorded in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18 as well. And it is Luke who tells us that he is in fact a ruler, a rich young ruler with great authority. No two Gospels, no single Gospel actually, tells us of the rich young ruler. We have to read Matthew's account, Luke's account, and Mark's account to get the picture of this rich young ruler. And he came running to Jesus, full of enthusiasm. And furthermore, he came full of respect, and indeed in a measure reverence towards the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems that this was a public event. And this rich young man came and, it seems, knelt down before Jesus publicly and confessed him to be a good teacher, good master. What good thing must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? Here was a rich young man, and he took seriously the issue of the kingdom. To him, the kingdom of God was not a fantasy. It was a sober reality. It was something that he considered very urgently and seriously. And the Lord speaks to the rich young ruler, and he tells him, well, you know what the commandments are. If you keep the commandments, if you don't violate any of the commandments, then you will go into the kingdom of heaven. Well, which of the commandments, Lord, do you speak about? And Jesus gives to him certain examples of certain commandments, loving God, not stealing, not committing adultery. And the rich young ruler says, well, I've done all that. I've already kept all these commandments. Now, here is a man who is not playing with religion. He is deadly serious about religion, and he is a potential for discipleship, surely, if ever there was one. And in Mark's account of this same event, we're told that Mark tells us that Jesus looked at this rich young ruler, and Jesus loved him. There was something very becoming and very attractive, and something that really drew your affection to this rich young man. He was a decent sort. He was a good man in many ways. And he was a man whom, at the human level, our Lord Jesus Christ actually loved him. This is the kind of man that any mother would love to have as a son, and any father would be proud to own as his own son. This is what we all want our sons to be. And I'm sure every young woman wants this kind of young man to be her young man. He is admirable in many ways. He is serious-minded. He's not a dissolute drunkard, or he's not a dissolute blasphemer. He's not out, as it were, on the town every night. He is going to be a good family man for some woman, and he is going to be a good father, no doubt in due course, to his family. So here he is, and he comes to Jesus, and he is wanting to know from Jesus the way to have eternal life. Tell me what to do and I'll do it. And that will be the issue of my salvation, finished and over and done with. And Jesus pinpoints a problem in the life of this rich young ruler. He recognizes that the rich young ruler, in asking the question, "What lack I yet?" This rich young ruler was lacking in many spiritual dimensions. He was lacking an appreciation of his own depravity. He was lacking an appreciation of the spirituality of the law. He was lacking the knowledge that salvation was not such an easy thing as he seemed to imagine that it was going to be. "Just tell me what to do, and I'm able to do it. And I'll do it. I'll do it willingly in order that I might have eternal life." And if Jesus had asked this rich young man to do many things, no doubt, with great alacrity and zeal, he would have gone to do it, except the one thing that Christ asked him to do. He said, "There's a problem in your life, rich young ruler. And the problem is, you are a worldly man regarding your many riches. Give it all away. And you come and you follow me, and you will have riches of a different kind. You will have riches in the kingdom of heaven." And at the moment that he said those awful words, it was like, as it were, a drumbeat of doom in the heart of this rich young ruler. And his reality was exposed. The truth about himself was faced in an instant. This was for him a moment of truth. And he began to realize that he wasn't such an upright, decent young sort as he had imagined, and as everybody else had imagined. Outwardly, he was impeccable, but inwardly, he was in love with money. He was a worldling. He was worldly minded. And in comparison to the possession of his worldly goods, the kingdom of heaven was way down his list of priorities. And there was no way in the wide world that he was even going to begin to give away all his goods and to take up the cross and follow Jesus and to have riches that were not earthbound riches, but heavenly riches of a different kind. And so the question that the disciples are asking, "Who then can be saved?" is a vital question. Because if anyone is, as it were, a candidate for salvation, this is the man. And if a man like the rich young ruler is not going to be saved, well, what about all the sinners then? What about all those dissolute blasphemers and fornicators and drunkards? If this kind of man can't enter the kingdom of heaven, then what kind of man is possibly going to enter the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus is saying to them, it's difficult. Indeed, he is saying, not only is it difficult, it's impossible for the likes of the rich young ruler to enter into the kingdom. Now, I'm sure that as you have read through the Gospels, you have noticed that there seem to be those occasions in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ where he almost, as it were, closes the door of salvation and hope smack closed in the face of people. Think, for example, of another occasion that we find in Luke's Gospel when a certain individual came running to him again and said, full of zeal and sincerity, no doubt, full of sincerity, "I will follow you wherever you go. Just say the word, and I will follow you, Lord. Even unto death I will follow you." And Jesus, as it were, stopped that man right there and then. And he reminded that man that to follow him was not just as easy peasy as all of that. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man, he's got nowhere to lay his head. Are you going to follow me nowhere to lay my head? In other words, he wasn't saying to the individual on that occasion, don't follow me. He is saying, but think about it. Think of what it's going to mean if you're going to follow me. Count the cost before you even take one step or reach out your hand to do one deed for me. Think of the implications of what it is going to mean to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that there are so many believers, enthusiastic in the beginning, who have made shipwreck of their faith, not because they have become haters of the gospel or haters of Christ, but they found the going just too difficult and the standards too high, and they have found themselves experiencing things that they never bargained for when in the enthusiasm of their first religious zeal they were prepared to do anything for the Lord. And they suddenly begin to realize that the Lord Jesus Christ does require in a measure wholeheartedness, and he does demand everything. It's all or nothing with Christ. He doesn't want half of us. He doesn't want our money. He doesn't want our talents. He doesn't need our money. He doesn't need our talents. He doesn't need the cash in the rich young ruler's coffers. No doubt the disciples were looking at this rich young man on this occasion and thinking to themselves, now think of the contribution that he could make to the church collection. Think of the wisdom that he could give. He's a wise, obviously a well-to-do, well-thought-of man. Think of the influence that he could have in the community. He's a ruler. He can influence the local town council in our favor, we might say. And Jesus will have none of that, because Jesus doesn't want his riches. He doesn't want particularly his influence. He wants the man. And he wants the man wholeheartedly, or not at all. Son, daughter, give me your heart. There was another occasion when Jesus was confronted by a would-be enthusiastic disciple. And he said, well, let me go first and bury my dead. And it may well be that he had business to attend to. Jesus said, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but you come and follow me, and you come and serve the kingdom. In other words, in following him, there are things that we must give up, as well as things that we must embrace. And there are quite a number of these events in the gospel record where Jesus, according to certain books written today on how to be a good evangelist and how to build a church, and they would tell us that Jesus Christ on these occasions seems to be an absolute disaster. He's doing everything wrong. And what we are told in this narrative of the rich young ruler was that Jesus, still loving the rich young man, he didn't hate him at any point in this debate, but he watched him go. He didn't go running after him. And he didn't say, well, look, let's renegotiate. Let me think about this again. Only give half your goods, or only a portion. Jesus watched him go and never said a word and never raised a finger to stop him. If you and I walk away from Christ, having been told the way of salvation, as plain can be, Christ will not come running after us to accept us, to have us on our terms. The great issue for you and for me is not so much what will I do with Jesus, or how will I accept Jesus. That is a vitally important question. But there is a more important question and issue, and it is, how will Jesus receive me? The issue of my destiny is not only what will I do with Christ. The issue of my destiny is, what will Christ do with me? Because at the end of the day, Christ Jesus, he's going to have the final word on who and who is not going to enter into the kingdom. And he is going to have the final word on what terms we are going to enter or not enter into the kingdom. So these disciples, they are utterly astonished, because what Jesus is saying seems to go against the grain of everything that they have understood concerning him to be the Savior of the world. He has come, after all, has he not, to seek out and to save the lost? Has he not come to make himself available as easily and as openly as possibly he can to all who will come to him? Has he not come to give comfort to the downtrodden, to help people into the kingdom of God? And here he is handling this rich young man who seems to be most deserving of God's grace, to the outward eye at least. He seems to be a supremely deserving case. And Jesus rough handles him, it seems, and not only allows him to go away and lets this fish off the hook, so to speak, but also makes a pronouncement upon such as this rich young ruler. Now, the disciples, no doubt, they knew that Christ Jesus came into the world to seek and to save. They had seen him seeking and saving on many occasions. And what Jesus seems to be saying and doing on this occasion seems to be quenching all hope and all effort. Left to itself, if this question, who then can be saved, was simply left in isolation, then we indeed would be cast down, hopeless and helpless and in despair. And what indeed zeal could we have? If anything seems to be a tamper on our zeal for the lost, it seems to be this incident of the rich young ruler. Who then can be saved? What's the point in preaching and praying and witnessing? What's the point in even believing that Christ Jesus is sincere in coming into the world to be the Savior of poor and lost sinners? What is the point of it all? He seems to be failing. He seems to be a failure. And it may well be, too, that the disciples by this time are beginning to wonder just what is the ministry and the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because our Lord, as I've said already, he is coming near the end of his ministry. He has been preaching in Galilee and in Tyre and Sidon and down in Judea at least 3 times prior to this. And he has been preaching the kingdom, and great multitudes were following him, at least in the early stages of his ministry. He was a popular preacher. But then there came a point in the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we can pinpoint it in Matthew's Gospel, actually, and in Mark's Gospel, and in Luke's Gospel as well. In Matthew chapter 16, that's the turning point, Caesarea Philippi. From that time on, Jesus began to tell his disciples that he, the Son of Man, was going to go up to Jerusalem to suffer many things, to be handed over to the Gentiles and the rulers. They were going to kill him. They were going to mock him, suffering many things. And on the third day, he was going to rise. There's a change in his ministry from that time forth. And it seems from what we can understand, the crowds were beginning to thin out. As John's Gospel puts it in chapter 6 of John. From that time forth, many of his disciples followed him no more. They went back because of what Jesus was saying. Not because of what he was doing, but because of what he was saying. And the kingdom of God seemed never to be coming, never to be coming. All these sermons, all these miracles and wonderful things, and yet there seems to be no sign of the kingdom of God. The crowds are thinning out. It seems that there are not the same numbers of miracles and sinners wanting to come to the Savior. And it may be that this rich young ruler is one of the last who comes almost in isolation. And so how welcome he would be to those disciples. Ah, here's another potential recruit for our religious band. And Jesus seems to spoil the whole thing. And it may be that these disciples are just beginning to wonder a bit. What is this salvation actually that Christ is talking about? And that the Bible is pointed to, and that he seems to be not fulfilling very well indeed. And so when they ask the question, well, who then can be saved? If this is what the Messiah is doing and saying to people, then who in the whole world is going to be able to enter into the kingdom of heaven? And that's how we're to understand the question. And that's how Jesus knows his disciples are answering the question. And that is why Jesus replies to their question. And he tells them something very hard and very, very difficult for them to understand, and even more difficult to apply, and something that we very often find difficult to understand and apply, because we have been led for far too long by a kind of evangelicalism which has made salvation such a sentimental triviality, and all you need is ABCs, accept, believe, and confess, and you're in the kingdom. And Jesus' response to that kind of thing is very, very different. Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So first of all, we have the question. And then we have Jesus' reply to the question. And Jesus' reply to this question is in a twofold way. First of all, he says, face reality and remember God. What is impossible with men is possible only with God. What does he mean? What do I mean when I say face reality? Well, I mean this, and this is what Jesus means. Left to ourselves, you and I can't be saved. And I don't mean just that it's going to be difficult, it's going to be impossible. If you and I remain as we are and try to, as it were, win our passage to heaven and earn salvation, I tell you now, and I want to tell you as clear as I possibly can make language make it, you're actually erecting a barrier to your own salvation. What good thing must I do? That is the question of the typical natural man who is a religious man, who takes seriously that God is and God is not to be trifled with. And so the natural man says, well, what good thing must I do in order to win the favor of this mighty God? And the answer is nothing. The answer is absolutely nothing that you and I can do, can win the favor with God. That's what Jesus means. He is saying to the rich young ruler, he is not saying to the rich young ruler, if you give up all your money, that's going to win favor in heaven. No, he says it's following me that's going to make you, as it were, a possible entrant for the kingdom of it. It's not the money, it's following Christ that is the keynote of entering into the kingdom and becoming the heir of heavenly treasures, which far outweigh all earthly treasures and considerations. You see, the Bible speaks very solemnly, consistently, concerning the nature of sin. If it is true that Jesus Christ came into the world to seek and to save the lost, we have to ask a question. Why is it that we're lost? What does it mean to be lost? In opposition to what does it mean to be saved? What is it that we are saved from? If we are going to be saved, what is this whole issue of salvation? What are we saved from? Are we saved from bad habits? A little weakness here and there, little bad habits that we entered into and we find difficult to dispense with now. Is it simply a matter of dealing with trivialities, the bad side of our nature, and improving and painting over with religious activities the better side of our natures? Is that what this issue of Christianity is all about? When the scripture says that we must be saved, it is speaking in the context of the awful predicament in which we find ourselves as fallen creatures. We are born in sin. Our little children are born in sin. Now, we might not like to face that issue, and we might not be able to look into the reality of those little innocent ones and to imagine the possibility that they might in some way have any sin connection. Because we tend to think of sin as doing things or not doing things. And there's no question that sin is doing things and not doing things. But it's not so much what we do or what we don't do that makes us sinners. It's what we are. We are born as sinners. You and I don't commit sins and then we become sinners. We commit sins because we're already sinners. Sin is already ingrained into our fallen nature. It's the natural thing for us. It's the natural thing for the rich young ruler to think that he can earn his way to heaven by doing some good thing very notable, and that will solve the problem for him. That's the way the natural man thinks. That's the way many people think, even within the Christian church. And they don't contend with the reality that they are dead in trespasses and in sins, and unless God does a work, not of patching up and painting over, or a bit of improvement here and there. Nothing will do but a new creation. We must begin all over again. And that's what Jesus meant when he says, unless a man is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. You and I are in that condition, where as sinners, God really has nothing good to say of us. The scripture says that God is angry with sinners every day. And if I am a sinner, that means that God is angry with me every day. And it's not a matter of how I feel about it. I may not feel it. It may be that I am guilty before the law of the land, for example, of some crime. Maybe I've committed a crime. And it may be that I'm quite ignorant of that crime. It may be that I know that I've been a bad boy, but I'm not feeling over much concerned about it. But before the law, whether I feel the matter or whether I know the matter is irrelevant. According to the law, I have committed a crime and I am actually guilty before law. Now it's like that in the spiritual and in the moral realm also. We are already in that state where God is angry, and God is not our friend. He is actually opposed to us. I was saying something like this in the morning. And the way that the Apostle Paul describes our condition, he's reminding the Ephesians, you may remember, on that occasion, in chapter 2 in Ephesians, where he says that those Christians, those who were now believers in Christ Jesus, he says, before you were Christians, what were you like? He says, well, you were dead in trespasses and in sins. And as if that wasn't bad enough, he said, you were children of disobedience. And if that wasn't bad enough, he says, you were children of wrath. The wrath of God was upon you. Paul is speaking to Ephesian Christian believers. And he says that before you became believers, you were ignorant of God. You walked according to the course of this world. Your thinking was worldly. Your attitude to God was typically worldly. Your attitude to Christ probably is worldly. Even the worldly man can admire Jesus Christ. After all, he is very admirable. But we're children of disobedience. And the way of the world is the way of our thinking, the way of our affections. We just go and we do what everybody else is doing. And it's not some kind of good advice that we need, because our conscience already pricks us from time to time. And there are examples of Christian rectitude and uprightness if we care to look at these Christian believers. And if we care to open our Bible on any page, we will find the issue of life and death presented to us. Because that is ultimately the issue. It's one or the other. We are either the friends of God or we're the enemies of God. Children of wrath, dead in sin, or born into a new relationship as God's children. It's one or the other. There's no neutrality in the matter. And there's no third option. There's nowhere to hide from the issues of being lost or the issues of being saved. And the natural man cannot save himself. Supposing you and I from tonight, just let me put a case to you. Supposing from tonight onwards, you and I were to live the most upright, God-fearing, God-loving life that is conceivable, that everybody would look at it and couldn't find a fault, anything that we said or thought or did, and our life was impeccable, we still would be condemned. Because we all have a past. And we all have a past that goes right all the way back to Adam. In Adam all die. And even if we never practice sin, we are still under the entail and enthralled unto what the scripture calls, or what theologians call, original sin. And so if you and I, even no matter what we do, our tears forever flowing, our good works forever being extended to the needy all around us, rich in philanthropic good deeds, believing in God, fearing God, looking unto Jesus, and yet working our passage to heaven, we can't do it. By the works of the law there shall be no flesh justified. And the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that the way to salvation is not by doing the works of the law, but by stopping trying to do the works of the law because it can't be done. It is impossible with men. It is, men cannot be cannot possibly save themselves. I would like to just demonstrate that very simply in a word. Think of all the religions of the world. If these religions in any way could merit the favor of God that is revealed in the scriptures, then surely one would think that somewhere, at least occasionally, God would find some good individual among all these religious, sincerely religious people who do the best according to their light and according to their religion, who live according to a good conscience, and who are very punctilious in observing the ritualism and very regular in the place of whatever religion is, even the Christian religion, never missing their place in the pew. Surely somewhere amongst that vast multitude, down through the history of our fallen humanity, God would find someone somewhere with whom he was well pleased. And the scripture tells us God looks down from heaven to behold the children of men. And he is pictured as looking down and peering at the masses of humanity. I love flying in a jumbo jet. And I love flying in a jumbo jet because when you're up there, sitting in that at that back seat up beside the rear door there, you look out on all these little cities. And you can see all the little cars and all the little roads. And it's all so small, it's all so insignificant. The whole of our planet, you can almost see it from a few hundred miles up in space. And it's all so small, a little blue dot. And the Lord looks down from heaven upon this little teeming surface of humanity. And he says he can't even find one who does what is right. Not even one. There's none seeking after God. There's none that does righteous, no, not one. Lies come easily to our lips. Little white lies that we learn in infancy to get us out of trouble. Cheating in order to have the pride of place. Always in the pride of how better we are than other people. A whole magnitude of crimes against God and other people. And we're all involved with it. I'm not preaching from this little box to you down there. I'm preaching to me. This is me by nature. And I can't save myself. Because I'm totally undone. And everything about me is like a filthy rag. As the prophet Isaiah says, all our righteousnesses are filthy rags. Notice what the prophet says. He's not saying it's our sins that are filthy rags. He's not saying it is our unrighteousness. He says it is our religion. It is our attempts to do something. And yet when God asks us to do the one thing that is needful, what must I do to be saved? What can I do possibly that will please God? Does this mean that there's no way that I can please God? Not at all. The Bible tells us what we can do to please God. We can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Lord Jesus Christ tells the rich young ruler the way of salvation, he's not deceiving the man, but he's putting him to the test. He's asking the young man to consider where truly does his supreme affection lie. Is it heavenward or earthward? And the rich young man can't evade the issue. And the choice is always going to be made by the worldling. Because men prefer darkness to light. And that's what the Bible says concerning these things. In John's Gospel chapter 3, at verse 19, this is the condemnation. That light has come into the world. Jesus is bringing light into the darkened soul of this rich young ruler. He is telling him about the treasures of heaven. But in order to obtain the treasures of heaven, he, as an individual, must give up earthly treasures. They are his problem. Jesus doesn't say this of every individual that ever came. He doesn't tell everybody to give up their worldly goods in order to go to heaven. He tells this rich young ruler to do so because for him, this is the problem. This is the barrier. And whatever the problem is in your life or in mine, it must go, and we will have treasures in heaven. And this is the condemnation, that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For all his veneer of decency and goodness and uprightness, this rich young ruler is not the pristine pure that he imagines himself to be. He may well have never committed the physical act of adultery, but has he never looked at a woman lustfully? He may never have blasphemed the name of God, but has there never been in a time in his life when he's felt a certain resentment and anger towards the Almighty, because things in his life maybe haven't just worked out the way he would have planned them to work out? Loving your neighbor as yourself. What about those awkward neighbors? What about those neighbors that are very difficult even to like, let alone love? The ones that we simply can't get on with, how can we love them as we love ourselves? We can't. I don't love my neighbor as myself. I don't love God with all my heart. And in my heart and in your heart alike, there is a veritable cesspit of iniquity, a veritable muckhouse. That's what we all are. And therefore, to imagine that we can go to heaven, as George Whitefield said, I would as soon try to go to heaven by climbing to the moon on a rope of sand as by going to heaven by my own works, he said. With men it is impossible, and especially rich men, because the treasures of this world have a terrible capacity to enslave us. The love of money is in many ways, the scripture says, the root of all evil. I remember watching a documentary on a rather upmarket, privileged, higher secondary education class. They came from a certain culture. I won't mention where, I won't mention what, I'll just mention the outcome. They were interviewed, I remember the interview, and they were wanting and they were getting the best education that they could get. They were the cream of the crop, we might say. They were born not with a silver spoon in their mouth, but with two silver spoons in their mouth, we might say. Everything going for them. Everything was bought for them, a place in this particular school. And the question was asked, well, what do you want to do with your life? And the answer was, make money. I don't remember any other reply to that. Make as much money as I can. So they were going to enter into those top, high-paying professions in order to get more of the things that the rich young ruler had set his heart upon. And the kingdom of God could go hang as far as they were concerned. And as far as he is concerned, it's the same. Let the kingdom of God go. Let the kingdom of God go. I'm not all that interested in it. And so the natural man, he cannot be saved. Because within him there is no capacity. There is no merit. There is no wherewithal. There is not even the desire to be saved Christ's way. And so this takes us to the final thing. This is not a question that leads to despair and to hopelessness and to lacking in zeal and effort. I would consider my ministry an entire waste of time if this question, who then can be saved, must inevitably meet with the answer, nobody can be saved. Of course people can be saved. You can be saved. But there's one way and one way only, and it is with God alone. What is impossible with men, with God all things are possible. The natural man can't give himself a new heart, but God can give him a new heart. The natural man cannot manufacture faith in Christ within his own bosom, but God gives faith. The natural man cannot repent of those sins that he loves. He may feel remorse and guilt, and his conscience may prick him from time to time, but he can't repent in the sense of forsaking sin. It is God alone who can give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And what is impossible with men is possible with God's with God in the realm of salvation. And that is why the Bible, if you read the Bible, you will find that there is a refrain. And it is, salvation is of the Lord. It's all of God and it's all of grace. going right back, away back to the early beginnings. You remember how Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Not because he was worthy, but because he found grace and God dealt with him and Noah responded. We're told of Abraham how he believed what God said. And that was accounted to him for righteousness. And down through the scriptures we find it's the same thing. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, but men can be justified freely by his grace. And all that grace of God's salvation is redolent in Christ. It is resident in Christ Jesus. Of course he is the Savior of the world. In what way has he become the Savior of lost, hopeless, unsalvable human creatures left to themselves? By living for us and dying for us and rising for us again and coming back for us again in the last day. When we think of Christ coming into the world in order to save, we're not to think of him simply saving by dying on the cross of Calvary. As we were saying in the Bible class this morning, his whole life is a life of saving, because he is doing what is pleasing to God. He is doing it in our place. And what we cannot do to please God, he has done. God looks down from heaven, as we said, and beholds all the children of men. And there's none, not even one righteous. But there is one righteous. There is one. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to him. Look to him. Believe in him. Listen to what the Bible says about Christ and you will be saved. It's not a matter of doing great things. It's a matter simply of doing the one thing, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is our peace, he is our righteousness, he is our salvation, he is everything that we need. And he who has Christ has life. We tend to mingle our own good works with the work of Christ. And that is an effrontery to the work of Christ, as though he didn't do enough. What did Christ do to be the Savior of the world? What has he done when the people are leaving him? His ministry seems to be going nowhere. He is living a life of sinless righteousness before God. He is becoming increasingly obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He is going to Jerusalem to hand himself over to be crucified for the sins of those who are crucifying him. He is going to rise again on the third day, and he is going to ever live to make intercession for all who come to God by him. He is the one in whom everything that is impossible for us has been made possible by God in Christ. And the rich young ruler was offered that. Follow me. And that is what he held in contempt and ridicule, because he preferred money to Christ. It's as simple as that. And everybody who hears the gospel and turns up their noses at it is in the same category. And if that is the case, you can't be saved. Abandon all possible hope of salvation without Christ, please. He who has Christ has everything that he needs. We don't need anything more than Christ Jesus, and it's all of God. And even that faith is all of God. And that's why Paul can write to the Philippians, you remember, he who began the good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And so the question, who then can be saved? There is a glorious answer to this question. Everybody can be saved if they believe in Christ. Because when he died on the cross, salvation was then finalized and bought for everybody who will believe in him. So who can be saved? You can be saved. Don't think that you can't be saved because you're so bad. God loves this world not because it's so big. He loves it despite its badness. And Christ died for sinners, for the ungodly. He came to call sinners to repentance. It is sinners who can be saved, because for them Christ came and did his great saving work. Everybody in the world could be saved if only they would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the issue. There's more to it than that, but I notice that time is really closing in, as it always does. So the question this evening is a question that is fraught with momentous implications, and we can read it in a gloomy outlook, in a pessimistic glance, as though nobody could be saved. Yes, nobody can be saved man's way, that's for sure. It's impossible for man to save himself. It's not just difficult, it's impossible. It can't be done. But with God, on the other hand, salvation is not only possible, it has been purchased and it is offered to us in the gospel. Because in the gospel, Christ is offering us nothing less than a complete salvation. And that is deliverance from hell, from guilt, from the awfulness of a lost eternity, from hopelessness, from a wasted life, and it is an entry into the treasures of the heavenly kingdom represented and brought near to us in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the question. And that really is the answer to the question. Who can be saved? You can be saved. It's as simple as that. And it's as important as that too. No need to be lost, because Christ came to save the lost. I better stop, because time says stop. May God bless his word to us.